Our Old Testament reading, Ruth chapter 1. Hear the word of God. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The Word of God. Let's then turn to our New Testament reading, a very short one this morning, Romans chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. Romans 15, 1 through 4. It's on page 601 of the Pew Bible. And let's stand. Let's all stand together. Romans 15, 1 through 4. Again, the Word of God. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Word of our God. You may be seated. We're taking a short break from our study of the book of Acts, and today we will revisit the little book of Ruth, which has a powerful message for our messed up age. Jesus taught that all of Scripture, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, representing the writings, the third division of the Hebrew Bible, speak of Him. Our Old Testament has the same books that the Jewish Old Testament has. It just has them in a little bit different order. But here, the scripture that I just cited from Luke chapter 24, the Lord says, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, they all speak of me. And he's talking about the Old Testament. The little book of Ruth is in that last section of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Psalms, or the writings. And it is a sacred writing. But the point, before I get back to Ruth, the point of my bringing up that verse that I just cited from Luke 24 is that Jesus essentially is saying the whole Bible is all about me. He says this not out of vanity, but because it is true. The Old Testament foretells the coming of Christ. The New Testament records and explains His coming. In a nutshell, that's the Bible. Well, what is the Bible? Bible comes from the Greek vivlion, book. You could pronounce it biblion, so you can sort of hear the word Bible there. So the Bible is the book. It's the good book. It's God's book. But the Bible, I think most of us know this already, the Bible is actually a library, a one-volume library. It contains various types of literature. Well, one type is story, and Ruth is one of these. It's a beautiful story. It's a simple, engaging, well-crafted story. But what a story it is! It is a true story. It's part of the inspired Word of God, written under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And it, as I mentioned, is a part of that third division of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Old Testament, the writings that Christ said specifically, they spoke of Him. Ruth tells the story of how God brings order out of chaos. There was no king in Israel then, but Ruth ends with the word David. That's the last word of the book. A prophecy of the coming king. God will bring King David, and ultimately, through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And another lesson, we didn't take the time to read this particular part of the book of Ruth, but Boaz, who becomes Ruth's husband, will be the kinsman redeemer, a type of Christ. And Ruth herself will become a part of the genealogical lineage of the Son of God. Ruth will become a maternal grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an important book. It's not just a charming story. It is that, but it's much more than that. So the book of Ruth speaks of Christ. But let's consider the book's setting. It's not a pretty picture. God's people have fallen on hard times, but God will use the tragedy of famine to bring a young woman out of Moab, a Gentile by birth, who, as we have just read, confesses Israel's faith, who in turn becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So God is going to bring order out of that mixed up world. One author observes that God not only caused the stories of the Old Testament to be written, and we all know that, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but He also caused them to happen for us. God worked behind the scene to orchestrate all of the particulars of the book of Ruth. God's sovereign hand is behind all the stories of the Old Testament. And as our New Testament text teaches, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So this is an important little story, and it's good to revisit it. We looked at this over 3 years ago, and I just wanted to revisit it, not for a series, just for one sermon, just to kind of remind us of what God is doing through the little book of Ruth. Well, the sovereign Lord caused the events recorded in Ruth to happen, knowing that his church, centuries later, would read the record and be instructed. Ruth not only tells a great story, but in a sense, Ruth is a microcosm of the story of the whole Bible. You almost have the whole Bible in the book of Ruth. It's the story of how God brings salvation into the chaos of a world ruined by sin. That's the story of the Bible. Ruth is set at a particular time in Israel's history. Its place in this history is evident by its very first word in the original Hebrew, the little word "and." Now, you don't see that in our New King James Version. As a matter of fact, the New King James here follows the old King James by starting with the word "now." So the little word "and" is translated in our text as "now." Now, this is actually important. So listen, we're just talking about actually the first letter of the book of James. It's the letter Vav in the Hebrew. Yet it's very important. Every letter is important, and this one is as well. Many verses in the Hebrew Bible begin with "and." Many of them do. As a matter of fact, many of the verses in John's writings, the Gospel of John, 1 John, and the book of Revelation, and so forth, many of those verses begin with the word "and" too, because John, even though he was a competent Greek speaker, it's like he was thinking in Hebrew. And a lot of the verses begin with "and." Why is that? Sometimes English translations omit the word. And sometimes we have to do that. It gets almost a little bit repetitious to keep saying "and." And the English Standard Version, I know some of us love the English Standard Version, it actually omits it entirely. You know, it doesn't have that little word "now" or "and." But one of the functions of "and" is to indicate a continuous chronology. This happened, then this, and so on. It is noteworthy, for instance, that every verse of Genesis chapter 1, except for the first verse, begins with the word "and." "And God said," "and God saw," "and God called," and so forth like that. But the first verse begins with the famous words, "in the beginning." So the verse 1 does not begin with "and." It starts with "in the beginning." "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So Genesis 1 verse 1 starts at the beginning of creation. It wasn't the beginning of God. God has always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what we learn from John chapter 1. But Genesis chapter 1 starts with the beginning of creation. And then it's very noteworthy that the next 33 verses in the Bible all start with the word "and." It's a continuous story. It happened in chronological order. It's highly significant that the book of Genesis does not begin with "and," but the book of Ruth begins with "and." This is a fact that emphasizes its place in the biblical story. I'll give you a literal translation of the Hebrew. Follow along in the New King James or whatever version you have. The Hebrew literally says, "And it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. Now, English doesn't like to have cognate verbs and nouns. So judges judged, that's just a little bit too un-English for us. So the translation says, in the days when the judges ruled, but it literally is in the days, and it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. But it starts with the word and. Now, Ruth is a short story told with great economy of language. Every word matters. The Holy Spirit is telling us by that little word and at the beginning of Ruth that the story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. In our English Bibles, Ruth follows Judges. What is Judges? It's the record of the interval between the death of Joshua and the coronation of King Saul, the time when the judges ruled. The days of the judges were dark days. The last verse of Judges explains the reason. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges is a record of the chaos that occurs when people rebel against God and live by their own rules. This is something that we see in our own day as well. Well, look at what has happened in just the last few years. Now, it's very interesting. This morning we have icy roads and we have a lot of sickness, and I am the oldest person in this room. So I get to talk a little bit about that. When I was a boy, everybody understood that there are only two sexes. Everybody understood that back in the 50s when I grew up, the Eldridge Cleaver days or something. Anyway, when I was a boy, everybody understood that there are only two sexes. Nobody questioned that. There are only two sexes, male and female. Now, that's what the Bible says, too. God created them at the beginning, male and female. Jesus Christ said that. There's no question about it. That's truth. And though there was promiscuity, there was sexual immorality, everybody knew that sex outside of marriage was wrong. Nobody disagreed with that back in the 50s when I grew up. Everybody knew that marriage was between one man and one woman. Everybody accepted that. Everybody knew that homosexuality was a perversion. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, sometimes called the DSM, first published in 1952, when I was a little boy, listed homosexuality as, quote, a sociopathic personality disturbance. Homosexuality then was a sociopathic personality disturbance. But in the 1974 printing, homosexuality was taken out. It was no longer considered a disorder. And it's hard to believe in some ways that as recently as 11 years ago, the state of California, California voters voted in favor of Proposition 8, which stated that only marriage between a man and a woman is valid or recognized in California. That's 11 years ago, not very long ago. Only the youngest people in the congregation this morning were not born at that particular time. Now, of course, many people now have bought into the notion that there are more than two sexes. Matter of fact, how many are there? Well, I don't know if anybody's even figured all that out yet. The state of Michigan is going to allow other options on driver's licenses besides male and female. Sex outside of marriage has become the norm. Homosexuality is no longer sin, but an alternative lifestyle. And same-sex marriage has become accepted. Now, has God changed? No, He's not. He's not. Absolutely not. His Word declares, I am the Lord, I change not. Has God's standards changed? No. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119. We live in God's world, and this world operates according to His rules. Back in Leviticus, God warned that what would happen if his people forgot him. And let me just read a few of those verses. "But if you do not obey me," God said, "if you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, I also will do this to you." And there follows a dreadful list of all the ways that God would curse his disobedient people. Among these we read, if you read the book of Leviticus, "You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. You shall eat and not be satisfied." God clearly foretold, there's going to be famine if you disobey me. You're not going to have enough to eat. Here's the background of the famine spoken of in Ruth. Elimelech and his family became hungry. So they crossed the Jordan and went east to the land of Moab, hoping conditions would be better there. And this is really ironic. You have to know the meaning of the word Bethlehem to appreciate the irony, but I'll tell you what it is. It's very ironic that there's a famine in Beit Lechem. That's the Hebrew word for Bethlehem. Beit Lechem literally means the house of bread. Here there's a famine in the house of bread. Why? God said, if you disobey me, if you stop following my law, you're going to experience famine. Elimelech left Bethlehem, the house of bread, where there was no bread because of the people's disobedience, to go to Moab across the Dead Sea, where the family spends 10 years away from the tabernacle, away from the regular worship of the Lord. This is a tragic loss. Can you imagine not being able to worship God for 10 whole years? I can't imagine that. Public worship is a great privilege. Now, prayer and Bible study are things that we can do on our own. And I hope we all take time to pray and to read the scriptures on our own. That's a good thing to do. I strongly encourage it. But there's something special about public worship. Genesis 4 contains the first mention of public worship. Verse 26, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." That's how it puts it. Formal public worship thus began very early in the history of the human race. Leviticus records, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings.'" That's from Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 3. So what is a convocation? About the only time we ever use the word refers to an assembly in connection with a graduation from college or maybe even from high school. But convocation means a calling together for public worship. This is a great privilege. The saints meet together with Christ in the midst. The psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" So public worship is a great privilege, but Elimelech forsook Israel's worship for Moab's bread. This was a bad choice. The first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," requires us to acknowledge God as the only true God and to worship and glorify him accordingly. The fourth commandment requires us to set apart one whole day each week as a holy Sabbath to the Lord. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. That is an enduring and perpetual command and requirement for all people and all times. We should joyfully, not grudgingly, not just because somebody forces us to go, but we should joyfully attend the public worship of God every Lord's Day of our lives, unless we are providentially hindered. Sometimes people skip worship for things that seem more important at the time, but actually it's a test of obedience. The book of Proverbs counsels, buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Another proverb says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. The Lord Jesus is the wisdom and power of God. It is his gospel that is preached in public worship. Oh, brothers and sisters, do not forget the public worship of Christ. The purpose of all of life, as we know from the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, of course paraphrasing Romans and other scriptures, the purpose of all of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is particularly the case with regard to public worship. When the church gathers together to proclaim all glory to Jesus, that's why we're here this morning. Throughout all eternity, the church's focus will be on Christ, the incarnate wisdom and power of God. Public worship in this life is the church's preparation for her eternal mission. But Elimelech's family gave all this up so that their stomachs could be full. Elimelech took his wife and his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to Moab. Now, Moab has an interesting meaning in the scripture. It literally means in the Hebrew, from father. You recognize the A-B, the syllable Ab, like as in Abraham, exalted father. Moab means from father. Moab was a land that had its beginnings in Lot's incestuous one-night stand with his firstborn daughter after the destruction of Sodom. Elimelech died in Moab. And after the period of mourning was passed, Mahlon and Chilion took Moabite wives. Now, of course, these marriages were unlawful, for God's people were forbidden to intermarry with the heathen. But as we shall see, God brought good out of it. That's not an excuse for why it happened, but God brought good out of it, and he can do that. The Bible plainly declares, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? So we read in the book of Ruth that Elimelech and his family left the promised land to dwell in Moab. The word dwell literally means sojourn. Sojourn means like to live temporarily somewhere. It means dwell for a time. It means stay as a temporary resident. What we might call a foreigner, an alien, a refugee, a stranger. The problem of illegal aliens has come to the forefront of our attention in recent years as politicians in the U.S. and Europe open up national borders to millions of people who do not share the Christian worldview. The U.S. has changed from a melting pot to a strange mix of people who do not want to assimilate, including people who want to substitute Islamic Sharia law for English common law. Whereas immigrants in an earlier day might have made our country stronger as they came here to work hard, to learn our language and customs, and to attain citizenship. Many immigrants today want to come to the USA to get welfare and free medical care. The result is suspicion and hostility, and it has become a hot political issue. What should be the Christian response? Calling for the law of the land to be followed, to be sure, but also showing love. Love for fellow human beings. who desperately need Christ. Followers of Christ must never forget our Savior's command, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and the Christian's response must always be love. While we are to hate evil, we are to love people. Any response that is unloving is not Christ-like. I was talking with my cousin the other day. I haven't talked with her in years. Haven't seen her probably in 20 years, and she only lives like 40 miles from here, but that's another story. But anyway, she mentioned a place that I think it's either in Shiawassee County or Livingston. It's either. She said, according to tradition, that's the place where the Ku Klux Klan started. Now I don't know that. Is it Livingston? Yep. Anyway, but that's not a Christian attitude. Christians should not be spewers of hate, but rather people who love their enemies, as did Christ. Well, let's move on in the story a little bit. The name of the man, Elimelech, it actually means God is King. It's a beautiful name. My daughter showed me. Apparently there's a storm system that is coming into our area, right? It's called Ezekiel. But anyway, maybe there will be a storm system named Elimelech, or maybe one of you would even choose to name your son or daughter. Well, don't name your daughter, but name your son Elimelech. But it's a beautiful name. God is King. Anytime you said it, you'd have to acknowledge that. Psalm 47 says, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." God is King is a declaration of sovereignty and power. It is God who reigns over the earth. It is God who works silently behind the scenes to bring his purposes to pass. Nothing can take him off guard. Nothing can thwart him. His kingdom rules over all. And that causes the Christian to say, "Hallelujah! God is in charge. I'm so glad God is in charge and not me." Press agents fear that their candidate might make a misstep, an ill-chosen word, a stumbling on camera. But followers of the King of Kings need never fear that their God might make a misstep. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. For who is God save the rock? Or who is a rock save our God? Psalm 30. Now one might think that a man with the name God is King would trust the Lord in all circumstances. After all, if God is King and I am his child, then I can have perfect confidence that nothing whatever can befall me but that which is part of his perfect plan for me. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Everything God does, everything, absolutely everything, no exceptions, is for his glory and our good. Nothing can separate us from his love. But for Naomi, Elimelech's wife, conditions were dire. The ESV captures the hopelessness of the situation. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Here's a woman living in a strange land, left without helpmeet, without her able-bodied sons, without an income, all alone in the world. Sometimes God takes all the props out from under us so that we learn that ultimately God is our only hope. Famine, death, poverty, loneliness, they're all consequences of the fall. Here is a picture of our sinful world. Because of sin, man is estranged from God. The sinner might have an outward facade of happiness, but inwardly, his life is hopeless. God is far from him. He is all alone in this world. As Augustine prayed, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." It is only because of Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection that sinful man can be reconciled to God. Romans 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Christian can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." So what about this lady named Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. Not only was she estranged from God because of her sins, as we all are, but she was part of a people group that was excluded from the public worship of God. Sometimes this is forgotten. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 declares, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." Those are strong words. This had to do with their hiring of Balaam to curse Israel when they came out of Egypt. But the Spirit of God was at work in Ruth's heart. When Naomi left to return to Israel, Ruth's sister-in-law Orpah remained in Moab. But Ruth would not budge. She said, "Entreat me not to leave you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Despite all the challenges that this young woman faced, widowhood, loneliness, poverty, and even exclusion from the public worship of God, she resolutely declared her undying loyalty to Naomi's God, the God of Israel. In spite of all the challenges and of not knowing where her next meal would come from, she proclaimed herself to be a follower of the true God. Throughout history, there have been many bread Christians, they're called, people who followed Christ because it was the key to physical plenty and financial success. But Ruth had nothing. And following her mother-in-law into a strange country where survival was not guaranteed. Plainly, she followed the Lord, not because of bread, but because the Holy Spirit of God had worked upon her heart and given her faith. Over time, we didn't get to this part in our reading, but over time she became the wife of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who paid off her family's debts and redeemed her from financial bondage. But ultimately, and here's the best news of all, ultimately the kinsman redeemer is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Taking on human flesh in the incarnation, Christ became our kinsman. He became like us, the book of Hebrews puts it. And going to the cross, he became our redeemer, redeeming his people from the debt of sin. The term redeemer is an important term in the Bible. It is used over 100 times. In the New Testament, the priest Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, at the birth of his son John the Baptist, said these famous words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." And in Galatians we read, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." In the book of Revelation, the heavenly worshipers sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." As sinners estranged from a holy God, we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing in our pockets. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, eternal death, forever excluded from the presence of a holy God. But not only can we not repay God for our many offenses against Him, of failing to give Him the glory that we owe Him every moment of our lives, we have no currency or wealth with which to purchase heaven. We cannot do it. We cannot pay off the sin debt, and we cannot purchase heaven. But God has redeemed us, Christ has redeemed us to God by His blood and gives us heaven as a free gift. How rich we are in Christ. Ruth, even though she was in penury, she was rich. She was trusting in the God of Israel. Well, we, like Ruth, live in a messed up world. Messed up because of sin. The fall has brought us into an estate of sin and misery. We know that. The misery that is all around us is a result of humanity's sin and spiritual bankruptcy. And most of the news that we hear every day is bad. Every day brings news of our society's relentless movement away from God and truth. Yet our God is on the throne. And because of Him, we can know that all things work together for good to those who love Him. The events of the book of Ruth took place over 3,000 years ago. Yet as our New Testament text reminds us, the things that were written before were written for our learning. He wants us to learn from the book of Ruth. They were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Though we live in a messed up world, in Christ, we who have fled to Him by faith can have hope. God is still on the throne. His kingdom still rules over all. Is your heart failing you for fear? Oh, dear one, look to Christ. Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us from our sins and bring us into the presence of a holy God. In a messed up world, He alone gives us safety and security. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that not only did You inspire the words of Scripture, but thank You, Lord, that by Your sovereignty and Your secret working, You brought to pass the events that are recorded for us in the book of Ruth. Lord, we see the bad decision that Elimelech made to leave the worship of God to have his belly full. Lord, we see the pain that was brought upon Naomi, living in the land of Moab, losing her husband to death, and then losing her two sons to death, and being left all alone. But Lord, we know that You worked through all of these events to bring Ruth to Israel. Thank You, Lord, that You used Boaz as the king, as the kinsman redeemer, to comfort and encourage Ruth, and to provide through her seed ultimately the Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that no matter how dark and how foreboding the situation is around us, thank You, Lord, that we can trust in You to guide us through a messed up world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.